This lecture, entitled The Mishkan Tabernacle, the Home of the Divine Presence, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Dr. and Mrs. Paul and Miri Zeidel and their children. After the sin of the Egel Hazov, the golden calf, and after their repentance, the Jewish people were commanded to build the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the portable temple, where the Shekhinah, the God's presence, would rest in an obvious and palpable manner amongst the Jewish people. Since the symbolism and significance of the temple is so far removed from us, being that we have lived without a temple for so many years, I'd first like to acquaint you with the spiritual dynamics and significance of the temple, and why it was deemed to be such an important institution that we continue to mourn its loss after almost 2,000 years. We begin the first page with a quote from the Medrash Rabbah, interpreting a verse in Parshas Naso. This is Numbers chapter 7, verse 12. The subject is a special dedication ceremonies of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, which began with the sacrifice of Nachshon ben Aminadab, the prince and representative of the tribe of Yehuda. Nachshon is described as having brought his sacrifice the very first day, Yom HaRishon, rather than the more common expression, Yom Rishon, without the introductory hey. Because he brought it, Yom, instead of Yom Rishon, because of the others, Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi, this is Yom HaRishon. Why the very first day? Why the stress on the hey, the? And this is the Medrash. This again, it's taken from Medrash Bamidbar Rabbah. It's Perek, this is Yud Gimel, chapter 13, number 6. And he who offered his offering the first day, HaRishon, was Nachshon ben Aminadab, the son of Aminadab, of the tribe of Yehuda. Rav Shmuel bar Abba said, what is meant by the first day? This is alluding to the fact that from the very first day of creation, the Holy One, blessed be He, desired to dwell together with His creations in the lower world. Look how it is written regarding the creation of the first day. It was evening, it was morning, Yom Echod. This is one day, or the day of the one. It doesn't say the first day, but rather one day. In other words, the other days it says Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi. It says it in order, second, third. You would have expected the first should say Yom Rishon. But yet it doesn't say that. It says Yom Echad. Well, if it said Yom Echad, one day, then you would think the next one should say 2 days. But it doesn't. It says second day. Just as it says one day, it should have said 2 days and 3 days. Instead of it, of the what it does say, the second day, the third day. So why does it say one day? It's this inconsistency is there to tell you that the Holy One, blessed be He, was the single one in His world. He desired to dwell amongst His creations in the lower worlds. In other words, it says, since He was one, He wanted to encompass everything. It was therefore written the day of the solitary one. He, however, didn't do so. In other words, He wanted to embrace everything. Immediately, in other words, i.e. immediately fulfill His desire to dwell in the lower worlds. When the Mishkan tabernacle was erected, however, and the Holy One, blessed be He, rested His presence in the lower worlds, and the princes, the Nesiim, came to offer their sacrifices, the Holy One, blessed be He, said that Moshe should write that on that day, the day when the sacrifices were brought, the Shekhinah came down, the world was truly created. This was the final act of creation. In other words, because up until now, it had been really that creation was not fulfilled. The fulfillment of the creation is the idea of Hashem Echad. His totality should be felt in this world as well. Elaborating on this theme, the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah states, and this is in the bottom of page 1, the essential Iker Shekhinah, the essential divine presence, was originally meant to dwell in the lower worlds. As soon as Adam Arishan, the first man, sinned, however, the Shekhinah went up to the first firmament, heaven. When Cain sinned, the Shekhinah went up to the second heaven. When the generation of Enosh sinned with idolatry, then the Shekhinah went up to the third heaven. As a result of the sins of the generation of the deluge, the Mabul, the Shekhinah went up to the fourth heaven. As a result of the generation of the separation in the Dor HaFloga, the Tower of Babel, the Shekhinah went up to the fifth heaven. As a result of the sins of the Sodomites, the Anshei Sodom, the Shekhinah went up to the sixth heaven. As a result of the sins of the Egyptians who lived at the time of Avram, the Shekhinah went up to the seventh heaven. You know when they say it feels like seventh heaven? To counter this effect, the following seven tzaddikim, righteous people, arose. Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Levi, Kehos, Amram, and Moshe. Avraham arose and brought the Shekhinah down to the sixth heaven. Yitzchak arose and brought the Shekhinah down from the sixth heaven to the fifth heaven. Yaakov arose and brought the Shekhinah down from the fifth heaven to the fourth heaven. Levi arose and brought the Shekhinah down from the fourth heaven to the third heaven. Kehos arose and brought the Shekhinah down from the third heaven to the second heaven. Amram arose and brought the Shekhinah down from the second heaven to the first heaven. And Moshe arose and brought the Shekhinah from above to below. Rabbi Yitzchak said, in Scripture it is stated, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And he has a different interpretation. I mean, basically says that tzaddikim will dwell on the land. And what will the evil do? Fly in the air, and there's evil also in the land. Evidently, the verse is telling you something. His interpretation is, rather, the verse means that righteous causes the divine presence to inherit the land, but the evil do not. In other words, the tzaddikim, the righteous, bring the Shekhinah, the divine presence, down to earth. In order to resolve what would seem to be a contradiction between the two midrashim, as it would seem from the second Medrash, that the Shekhinah did dwell below on earth before the sin of Adam, and did not wait until the dedication of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Because the first one says it wasn't completed until the tabernacle, when it first came down to earth, and it seems it was down to earth by the time of the sin of Adam, it was just pushed up. One must say that on the sixth day of creation, the Shekhinah was not yet firmly implanted below. It was poised to become part of the lower world. Before it actually became implanted, Adam sinned and was forced to remove itself entirely from the world and to ascend to a higher world. From the following quote, taken from the Malbim's commentary to Bereishis, this is in Genesis chapter 17, in Parshas Lech Lecha, dealing with the covenant of circumcision, Bris Milah, we see that part of that covenant, this is the covenant between Avraham and God, was that God's Shekhinah, divine presence, should not only dwell on earth, but should specifically rest upon Avram's descendants. And we read together here on page 2, it's paragraph C, V'aki Moisi, I will establish my bris, I will establish, and besides the covenant that will be with you, I will establish my covenant between me and you, that will be well established forever, so that it extends from you to your seed after you in their generations, until it will be an after-lasting covenant that will be included with a pre-existent covenant that God made with the world that will continue on forever. And also it means that the perpetuation of the world will be dependent on this covenant. As it says, this is in the quote from Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, if not for my covenant, which is in effect day and night, I would have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth. Now, it's really for this covenant, of the covenant of the bris. Milah says that I would have never created heaven and earth. This really created the bond between God and the Jewish people. The nature of the covenant is to be a God to you, that the divine presence Shekhinah shall descend upon you, that you become a chariot of the Shekhinah. And we'll explain this soon. And that the connection that exists between us shall increase to such an extent that I will be known as the God of Abraham. And through that will I be for you a God. I will also be a God to your seed after you. This promise extended even for the generations that preceded the giving of the Torah, who were not worthy of having a close connection with God. Nonetheless, the divine providence was uniquely attached to them, and especially on the treasured individuals amongst them through the merit of the patriarchs. God was with them in the land of their enemies to watch over them and to save them through special providence. In other words, there's a... he is echoing the Malbim and another idea that a person who lives close with God, who's a godly person, God's attachment to him is on a much greater level. And he acts with him in a semi or purely supernatural way. Now, the relationship is very, very close. But he says this began, this closeness began with Avraham, with the covenant, and continued on with his seed, for the seed in general, but for the tzaddikim specifically. And from the following quote, we see that the whole exodus from Egypt and the elevation of the Jewish people was for the purpose of God's dwelling amongst the Jews. As the verse reads in Exodus, in chapter 29, in Parshas Tetzaveh, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them." Now there's the purpose of the Exodus was that I not only come down to earth, but I come down to earth for the Jewish people. I am the Lord their God. So we began, just to summarize up until this point, that the purpose of creation had in mind that God's presence should be felt on earth as well. The vehicle for that presence was through Avraham and his seed. And even the whole Exodus was for that purpose. God, however, made his dwelling amongst the people of Israel contingent on their making a sanctuary, a temple. And we'll see why that is so soon. Why does it have to be through a temple? In the desert and their travels, this took the form of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the portable temple that was erected wherever they traveled. In the words of the Torah at the beginning of Parshas Truma, this is on page 3, it begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." And the list of various materials needed for the building of the tabernacle. And it concludes, "And let them," says, "V'osuli migdash v'shachanti b'soifam. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So the whole purpose of the sanctuary was for the Shekhinah, for the divine presence. Ramban expands upon the connection between the temple or the tabernacle and the Shekhinah, divine presence, and shows that the very same form of the divine presence that originally came down upon Mount Sinai, this is in the midst of the fire, came down further onto earth and rested in the Mishkan, the tabernacle. So it was really a process. First the Shekhinah came down, the divine presence came on Mount Sinai, but the people are here and Sinai's up there. And then it was a progression and it went down closer and amongst the people to the tabernacle. Let's read together. This is in the bottom, page 3. "The secret of the Mishkan, the basic principle of the tabernacle, is that the divine glory which rested upon Mount Sinai shall rest upon it in a hidden form." Because in the Sinai you have the great fire, you have the... It was in a more contained form. As it says there, "Divine glory rested upon Mount Sinai." And it says further, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown his glory and his greatness." The word for the Shekhinah uses kavod, glory. Similarly, it is stated regarding the Mishkan, that same expression. It says, the divine glory filled the Mishkan. V'chvod Hashem, this is the divine glory. And it is stated twice, the divine glory filled the Mishkan. And this is, again, corresponding to Deuteronomy about the idea of the of the two times. Evidently, there's the two facets. There's this kvoid of his godloy, his glory and his greatness. The Mishkan always contained the divine glory, which appeared to them at Mount Sinai. And when Moshe would come there, he, Hashem, spoke to him in the same manner of speech with which he spoke to him on Mount Sinai. So all of this, the Ramban just wants to explain that it's a continuity of that process. Just as when the Torah was given, is it stated, from heaven he made you hear his voice, that he may instruct you, and upon earth he showed you his great fire. You've heard his words out of the midst of the fire. So too in regards to the Mishkan, it is stated, it says, when Moses went to the tent of meeting to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one who, speaking to him from the covering that was upon the Ark of Testimony, from between the two cheruvim, and he, Hashem, spoke to him. The phrase, and he spoke to him, is repeated, in order to relate to that which has been recorded in rabbinic tradition, that the divine voice originally came down from heaven and descended unto the area above the covering of the ark. And this isn't that God himself went in the covering of the ark. But his, what?
What exactly
is cherubim? Cherubim? Yeah, the cherubim were really, they took different forms, but in the Mishkan, the cherubim were really, they were in the form of angels. They looked like a body of a person with wings that hovered over their heads and the faces of a child. So it was on the covering of the ark itself, it was a gold covering, and from this came out these two statues, so to speak, like facing each other, like these two angelic figures with the face of a child with the wings above their head like this. And like the wings were like, there was a wing coming out like this from one side and wings coming out like that from the other side. So those are the two cherubim. That's what's meant by that. And in fact, the Gemara relates that the word cherubim really is keruvia. Like keruvia is the Aramaic for a child. That look like a child. And there's a lot of commentary, why does it look like a child? Does it tell us something about the purity of children, the importance of educating children? But that's what they were. Okay? So, but it started, the voice started from heaven. It came from heaven and came down. And there he spoke to Moshe. For every single conversation with Moshe originated from heaven during the period of day, but was heard from between the cherubs, the cherubim, above the covering of the ark, just as it says, from. And again, he is quoting from his, the experience of Mount Sinai. From heaven he made you hear his voice, that he might instruct you, and upon earth he showed you his great fire. So basically it was a continuum, beginning from heaven down to earth. Again, this idea of the oneness. Started from heaven, continues to earth, as if earth and heaven came together. And he says, and you heard his words out of the midst of fire. For that reason, both cheruvim, the cherubs, were made of gold, which is similar to fire. Because it had a reddish, as different gold has different, depending on the impurities of gold, but it has a fiery look to it. And that basically, evidently he's saying it wasn't white gold, it wasn't just pale yellow gold, it was a reddish gold, evidently would seem to. It was reminiscent of fire. Again, to recreate the experience of Har Sinai, of Mount Sinai. God there spoke from heaven, from the midst of the fire. It looked like the fire that appeared on Mount Sinai. This is the Ramban's understanding. Similarly, it is written, this shall be for a continual burnt offering. This is about the burnt offering. This is from Exodus 29. Throughout your generations, at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there to you. And there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Again, the idea of glory, which again we find that terminology at Mount Sinai. For the Mishkan was dedicated to be the place of speech between God and Moshe, and which became sanctified through the divine glory. So the Ramban's whole thesis is that it isn't just something new, it's a continuation of the experience of Sinai. But through what means does the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, bring the Shekhinah down to earth? As we said, it's specifically through the Mishkan, the temple. How does it do it? Why is it important? And what is the actual significance of having the Shekhinah on earth versus dwelling somewhere in the higher realms? I would first like to begin this section entitled Betzalel and the Spiritual Design of the Mishkan. With the appointment, the details of the appointment of Betzalel as the chief builder of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And here we have, I'm just going to start the first sentence of this paragraph here on page 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called," says, "by Betzalel, the son of Uri, Ben Uri, the son of Hur," says, "of the tribe of Yehudah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and all kinds of workmanship." Evidently, there's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and besides that, there's the workmanship. To devise skillful works, to work in gold and silver and in bronze, and cutting of stones and set them, the carving of timber, to work in all kinds of workmanship. And it goes on the details that he had an assistant, Eliyahu, says the son of Achishama from the tribe of Dan. But what were exactly the special talents that Betzalel possessed? What was this wisdom, understanding? What was this? So there's a Gemara in Brachos, in 55a, in Hei Amid Aleph. Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, Betzalel knew how to combine the letters by which the heaven and earth were created. As the world was created, according to tradition, by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each letter stands for another spiritual force. And the combination created heaven and earth. He knew the wisdom behind that, and he designed the Mishkan accordingly. It is written here, and he quotes, he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and in knowledge. It is written elsewhere in Proverbs, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding established the heavens. Also written, by his knowledge the depths were broken up. These terms are used in conjunction with not only, of course, with the building of the Mishkan, but with creation itself. And the Maharsha, in his commentary to Ksubas and Hei Amid Aleph in 5a, explains further, it is well known that the term knowledge, das, is on page 5, is the highest of the three special qualities of intellectual achievement. Chokhmah, this is wisdom, this is tevuna, discernment, and das, knowledge. Rashi explained in his commentary to Parshas Kisisa that knowledge refers specifically to the Holy Spirit. The phrase used by the Talmud to combine the letters, and that's where he, as the names of the Holy One, blessed be He, are not words but letters. In other words, the names of Hashem are really Hashem's presence. Every letter represents another aspect of that presence. He who knows to combine them possesses the quote-unquote knowledge and the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in conjunction with Betzalel. So here we find from the Talmud there's really a connection with creation itself and all the forces of the cosmos. says, and the Mishkan. You know, this interesting is an interesting aside, and you find this. It's really this. It's quoted as a Medrash in Tehillim that says this, and it seems to be in the writings of the Chaim Volozhiner as well. But there's a famous quote from the Baal Shem Tov, which the Baal HaTanya, the author of the Tanya, elaborates that the sayings, the Mamoris, the Sora Mamoris, Nivra Olam, those sayings not only created the world then, but continue to create the world now. The world is in a constant state of creation. Like this energy is being infused, it's infused with this energy based on the original statements. Of course, now those statements are the letters. If you know the secret, you know the secret of creation itself. And the Mishkan is, as we're going to explain, connects to that. The Malbim, in his commentary to Parshas Truma, basing himself on the Kabbalah, the mystic tradition, reveals the underlying dynamics of the Mishkan and how it was able to harness the supernal powers, the spiritual powers, and bring the Shekhinah down to earth. This, he says, he also explains the symbolisms of the various parts of the Mishkan and the significance of the divine presence on earth. This commentary is very lengthy. I merely translated excerpts of that commentary. For full understanding of the topic, it's well worth, if you can, to spend the time yourself going through the original. It could very well be that the Malbim's at least good parts have been already translated as well. If you can get hold of the translation. We begin here in the notes on page 6. Behold, God arranged the guidance of His creation in a way that all of the powers, worlds, and order of the divine chariot. When they speak of divine chariot, by the way, there was a vision that the prophet Ezekiel, Yechezkel, had, you know, in the beginning of the work, describing how we saw a vision of divine chariot. It's understood divine chariot means this is the way, just like a chariot, a king or officer goes on the chariot to war, or where. But this is where he is being guided. As he pulls the reins, but this is where it's taking him. In a sense, the chariot symbolizes God's interaction with the world and the direction it takes. And the symbolism of that divine chariot was that it was pulled by angels, angelic figure, chaos, we say, but and it had like wheels. In other words, this is in a visionary form of also other angels, ofanim, the chaos ofane hakodesh. This is God's interaction with the world. This is the merkava. That's described as the chariot. So there's much symbolism, but the thrust of it is important to realize. This is God's interaction with the world. So he says that, again, he arranged all of this, and all of the actions that God does in his world are done in accordance with the actions of man, whether they be good or bad. In other words, how God deals with the world is a reflection of how we deal with God or the world. And he goes on, scholars have already compared this to two musical instruments in a music hall, a small one and a large one, that are so fine-tuned that any note that is played on the small musical instrument will create vibrations that will automatically cause the large instrument to vibrate and produce music. You know, think of it basically of a room full of tuning forks. Anyone in music, give a ping. And there's a tuning fork and it starts vibrating. Imagine if you had a room full of tuning forks, where it's all designed in the same specifications. Let's say it's the note C, right? Middle C. Right? Well, and then you give a ping to one of them. The air starts vibrating. The others start vibrating. The whole room starts vibrating. You just make a ping, you make a little thing, and it starts vibrating. That's really akin to what he's saying here. In a similar fashion, God arranges the large musical instrument, quote-unquote, that he created, which is the world as a whole, again, not just the physical world, but all the spiritual worlds, will vibrate, producing joyous or perhaps sad, quote-unquote, music, good or bad, in accordance with the notes that man will play on a small musical instrument, which is his body. If he produces melodious tunes and songs through living by God's statutes and laws, so too the large, quote-unquote, musical instrument, the world, produces in concert melodious and joyous songs, blessings, and all that is good. And if the, quote-unquote, small instrument produces mournful and lamentful sounds, imagine if there's dissonance instead of music. The products of violating God's commandments, so too will the world produce lamentful, quote-unquote, music, reflecting the destruction and devastation that will never inevitably occur. Although the source, Hashem, the source of existence, constant desires to bestow good, could only good and kindness, this is impossible without the help of man, who in a manner of speech bestows upon God the power to do so through his good deeds, through which he arouses strength and joy in the upper worlds. And the Malbim continues on, our sages have stated that from the day that the Holy One, blessed be, created his world, he desired to have a dwelling place in the lower worlds. This means that when man purifies and sanctifies his miniature world to the extent of the spirituality in him rules over his body and his bodily powers, then God dwells in the lower world. For he's subjugating his bodily powers through the power of free will and the spirituality that lies within him. Then the spiritual light of his actions lights up all the worlds. He is playing beautiful music on his musical instrument below, causing all of the heavenly bodies, angels, and all of the natural powers which lie in the greater world to sing together with him in unison and to pour down a stream of blessings from the life source of the world. This is what is what is meant by the phrase Iker Shechina, the essential divine presence, is in the lower worlds. For from this does the general divine conduct of all of the worlds issue forth. It isn't just that God is his essence or his presence goes from above to below, but it goes both ways. It goes from below to above. It's all in unison. This first occurred in the days of the patriarchs who began to bring the divine presence down to earth. As our sages have stated, this is the Ovos, Hein Hein Amarkova. The patriarchs are the divine chariot. This means they led the chariots, of quote-unquote, chariots of their bodies, and the chayas, animals. In other words, this is in the vision, like animals leading a chariot. And Ofanim is the wheels that drove their bodies towards the direction where the divine spirit that is hidden within their bodies desire to take them. And then he continues on, however, in the period after the patriarchal age, since truly spiritual people are few in number, he continues on, their ability to drive the chariot of the divine presence that controls the entire universe is limited, since they only comprise a small portion of creation. For this reason, our sages have stated the divine presence will not rest on less than 22,000 members of Israel. There's a Gemara in Bava Kamma, Pei Gimel Amud Aleph. For they calculated through the divine wisdom which they possessed that a smaller number of souls is not sufficient to be a dwelling place for the light of the divine presence. But when the lights of these 22,000 souls unite, they produce a light of great magnitude which illuminates in their majesty, becomes one with the light of the divine presence that dwells in their midst. And it continues on, most certainly will this effect be felt if the 600,000 souls of Israel unite, each one kindling the light within them, for this is the complete number of different spiritual light frequencies and illuminations that exist within the general body of the cosmos, called the Koma Shlema. For then the spirituality of God will flow with all of its glory, luster, and majesty through every single part of existence. So, there's basically, I mean, which is an important just from a philosophical point of view, someone who wrote a book called, says God in Search of Man. Like, man is really then a partner in creation. And this is, again, God could have configured it differently. But the way he made this world, the world and how God interacts in the world is dependent on man. Man, through what he does, changes the world, the whole cosmos. And he now continues on, leads to what the function of the Mishkan was. And he says, this was the function of the Mishkan tabernacle and the temple that was subsequently built in Jerusalem, where all of the scattered of Israel direct their prayers and actions. Quote, the city which is bound firmly together, end quote, where all of the souls of the nation of Israel are united together as one, and as a result are able to harness within their united soul all of the light and spirituality which is inherent in the divine splendor, illuminating the entire world in its glory. Through the Mishkan, the spiritual body of the cosmos, the Koma Shlema, becomes complete, which, in other words, because of this Mishkan, which unites all the Jews, it really unleashes the light, illuminates everything, which is the source of the spirituality of their souls. This is what is meant by the verse. He says, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, i.e., within their souls. It's not just the Shekhinah is in a place. It's within all of us, which will unite them through the sanctuary and make them one with the spiritual body of the cosmos, the Koma Shlema. Moshe Rabbeinu was considered to be the equivalent of the 600,000 souls of Israel, as his soul contained within it all of the lights that are contained within the collective body of Israel, which became united through the temple. He himself was, in a manner of speech, a temple in which the glorious king dwelled through the glory of his illumination. This is the meaning of the Medrash, which quotes Moshe as wondering out loud. Like, how can one make such a thing? But referring to the tabernacle. To him Hashem replied, even one of them can make it. Hashem was telling him that even a single individual who readies his heart can make for him a sanctuary within it. As it says, let them make me a sanctuary that may dwell among them. I.e., if a person sanctifies himself to such an extent that he himself becomes the equivalent of a great and tremendous nation, and his soul becomes clothed in splendor and spirituality, so that he becomes the equivalent of the entire people of Israel who contain within themselves all of the glory of the highest, quote-unquote, chariot. Regarding this, does it say, according to that, this is in Exodus 25, this verse 9, according to all that I show, according to the Medrash, through you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its utensils, so shall you make it. There's a simple meaning, as I told you how to design the vessels. But the Midrashic explanation is it's through you, for within Moshe himself were contained in the pattern of the Mishkan and all of its utensils. As a pattern of the Mishkan is really the pattern of the universal spiritual body, which contains deep within it all of the souls of the entire people and unite them to become as a single individual. The Mishkan represents the body of a person, the united souls of Israel are its spirit and soul. So basically we have this spiritual energy within us. The cosmos has the same spiritual energy within it. And it's to make the connection. And it's like the musical instrument, to be on the same frequency. If you have tuning forks that are designed for the middle C, and your tuning fork is D, it's not going to do anything. You have to be on the same frequency. Now, time doesn't allow us to deal with the subject of Kabbalah at a greater length, but in previous lectures we did cover the subject says it more comprehensively. Those who have the tapes or CDs of those lectures, avail themselves of them. They're also available online at rabbiirons.org. Now, according to the Kabbalah, the spiritual body of the cosmos, again, known as the Koma Shlema, Koma standing and Shlema is complete, like the complete body, is patterned after the human body. Each part of the human body corresponds to a different mitzvah. You know, there's 613 mitzvahs. There are 248 positive commandments, which correspond to 248 bones or limbs. There are 365 negative commandments, which according to the Kabbalah correspond to connective the blood vessels, the sinews, the different connective tissue. So those, each part, just as it isn't just the number, there's a specific correlation between each mitzvah and a different body part. So, and each different body part and mitzvah corresponds, of course, to a different part of the spiritual whole. So we're all, basically it's all patterned on the same, we're all connected. If so, it only stands to reason the Mishkan, which as the Malbim explains, the vehicle to unite all of Israel to focus their spiritual power and energy, should also be patterned after the human body. Now let's read on with this preface. Let's read on from what the Malbim writes. It continues on here on page 8. Accordingly, by necessity, the temple must contain within itself all of the elements contained within a single individual. The human contains within it three subdivisions. One, the head and the skull, which is the dwelling place of the spiritual force associated with intelligence. Two, the area between the neck and the chest, which contains within it the spiritual force of life, which is resides within the heart. You have the heart and the lungs. Three, the lower area of the body below the chest, which contains within it the natural and instinctive spiritual force and the spiritual force for growth. In this area are the stomach, liver, intestines, all that is involved with breaking down the food, distributing nutrition to all of the organs, each according to its need, through the various digestive processes. This is reflected as well in the quote-unquote universal body, which is the temple, as Rambam wrote in the Hilchos Beis HaBechira. That which was most essential was housed in the Kodesh, the sanctuary, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, Holy of Holies, the Sanctum Sanctorum. Another wall was erected surrounding the sanctuary, at a distance from it, similar to the curtains which surrounded the courtyard of the Mishkan, a tabernacle that was in the desert. Upon analysis, it is evident that the utensils that were within this third wall are completely similar to the organs involved in the spiritual force for growth, i.e. the stomach and the organs involved in digestion, ridding the body of waste matter. As this area contains the altar, which consumes and quote-unquote digests the spiritual food and godly bread, as well as the pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, which are completely similar to the function of the organs in the stomach area. The middle walled area, the sanctuary, contained the inner bread, the show bread, the lechem aponim, the holy food, representing bread, the life source of man. This corresponds to the heart, which is the life source of the body. The altar of incense was also in that area, which was the source of the pleasing smell, the reich nechoyach, and spiritual pleasure which gladdens the soul. This corresponds to the secondary digestion process, the quote-unquote digestion process of the heart, which is the addition of oxygen to the blood through the lungs and the release of carbon dioxide, which is on a non-physical and vaporous or spiritual level. The third walled area, the inner sanctum, contained the holy ark, the tablets of the Ten Commandments and the Sefer Torah. This is similar to the brain, the dwelling place of the spiritual force of intelligence. And the Malbim continues, just as the Mishkan is patterned after the various parts of man, so too are both the Mishkan and man patterned after the various parts of the spiritual cosmos. Then you would expect, well, he made a relationship of the organs of man and the parts of the Mishkan. So you'd expect that same relationship in the cosmos, because he's saying everything is the same pattern. So he explains on the top of page 9, and the relationship between the structure of the physical body of man, the miniature universe, and the cosmic spiritual body of the universe begins with the distinct worlds. From the world of the divine throne and below, which were designed to be the equivalent of physical body and clothing, in relationship to the subtle illumination which is hidden within it, becoming revealed to each and every world according to the makeup of that world and its readiness to accept the illumination that is within it. These are all Kabbalistic ideas. Accordingly, the brain corresponds to the world of the divine throne. Again, divine throne, we're explaining, is really, this is God and the imagery on the divine, making the decisions. This is the leadership, the source of thought and understanding. In the Mishkan, the symbol of the entire body of the cosmos, this is represented by the Holy of Holies. The heart corresponds to the world of the angels. In the Mishkan, that was represented by the middle walled area, the sanctuary, the Heichal. The organs of the stomach area correspond to the world of the Ophanim, the wheel-like angels, the driving force of the cosmos. This is represented in the Mishkan by the courtyard and its utensils. Accordingly, we will elucidate the symbolisms of the various parts of the Mishkan. So he wants again to find this relationship. Now the Malbim goes on in great detail describing the various parts, the utensils, the kalim of the Mishkan, and their function and correspondence. Again, time doesn't allow me to elaborate, but I would like to quote a few excerpts to give you a feel for the significance of the details of the Mishkan. And then if you can get hold of the Malbim's commentary, it's quite likely that it is translated. First, regarding the Holy of Holies, the Oren, and the Holy Ark, I'd like to quote here from the bottom, page 9. Again, just to give you a sense of the symbolism. Behold, the dimensions of the Ark were such that the two tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were able to lie within it. This is Gemara in Bava Basra, Yudalad Amud Aleph in 14a. The two tablets correspond to the brain, which is divided into two parts. The anterior part, closest to the forehead, the cerebrum, and the posterior part, closest to the back of the head, the cerebellum. After the tablets were broken, and the broken pieces were placed below the complete, that means the second set of tablets, the broken pieces now represent the elongated part of the brain, the medullus oblongatum, which it itself is divided into two parts. The medulla is the medulla. Contains that which controls involuntary acts. Your breathing, your the reflexes, you know, the gag reflex. In the writings of the Arizal, it is stated that the three parts of the brain, the cerebrum, cerebellum, and medullus is obligata, represent chokhma, bina, and das, wisdom, understanding, and intimate knowledge, which are actually four, as das branches out into chesed, gevura, and tiferes. There's the emotion, like from the knowledge comes the interaction of your emotions. Within the various parts of the brain, there are four cavities. The Zohar refers to them as the four troughs or channels of the brain. Corresponding to them were four empty spaces in the width of the ark, as is stated in Bava Basra 14a, according to Rabbi Meir, who maintains that the width of the ark was 9 tefachim handbreadths. There were 2 tefachim that were empty, since the 2 tablets were 6 tefachim wide, and the thickness of 2 sides of the ark, each side a half a tefach, were all told 1 tefach. So there were actually 2. If it starts, the whole thing is 9, and this is only wide 6, and the other one is another 1, so you have 2, 1 on each side. There's an empty tefach on each side of the tablets. Since there are 2 tablets, they were all told 4 empty areas. On the length of the ark, there was an empty area. There was two tefachim, two hand breadths wide, which contained the Sefer Torah. This corresponds to the cavity between the brain and the skull, which contains a small amount of pure air. This is the Malbim's understanding. This is referred to in the Zohar as a spiritually purified air. The tablets were made of sapphire, an allusion to the world of the divine throne, as Ezekiel, Yechezkel, the prophet, saw the image of the throne in that vision as being made of sapphire. He commanded us to make three arcs. Basically, that ark that we made actually were three. There was an outer golden one, an inside was a middle wooden one, and then inside of that was, again, another golden one. So that it was gilded outside and inside. As the brain is placed within three arcs containers, the two membranes of the brain and the skull. He commanded us to make, this is a gold crown, this is to hint at the crown of the Torah, which consists of 620 lights, the product of the 613 commandments and the seven rabbinical commandments. He commanded us to make two poles to carry the ark. This is in accordance with the verse. The Malbim's unique way of understanding this is that there were two sets of poles. Not, of course, you need two poles, you know, a pole on one side and the other to carry it. How the Malbim understood there was really two sets of poles. On each side, there were two poles. This is in accordance with the verse, the hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord has made them both. This is because the study of Torah necessitates the sense of sight, so the person can see the words of the Sefer Torah and study them, as well as being able to see the great works of God with a discerning eye. The ear is necessary to hear the traditions of the patriarchs and the oral Torah. These are represented by the poles that carry the ark. It's well known that the optic nerve extends from the brain to the eye. Similarly, the nerves that control hearing, the cochlear nerve, extend from the brain to the ear. This is represented by the two types of poles. Each pole has two rings, representing the connection to the brain on one side and the eye and the ear on the other. Again, I'm just touching upon, he writes so much, but just give you a sense. And now I'd like to just briefly to touch upon the Shulchan. This is the end of this section. The table, the menorah, the candelabra that were in the Kodesh, the sanctuary. And here, this is in the bottom of page 10. Here. The table, the Mishkan, which contained the Lechem Aponim, the showbread, and corresponds to the heart, symbolizes nutrition, for the heart is the source of nutrition and provides sustenance and energy to the whole body through the blood, which is a life force of the body. Continues on, in addition, he commanded us to place in the sanctuary the menorah, which symbolizes the light of intelligence. The seven branches of the menorah, whose lamps and wicks are pointed in the direction of the middle lamp, symbolize the centrality of divine wisdom, which is symbolized by the middle lamp. Similarly, the seven branches correspond to the seven lobes of the lungs, which bring oxygen and rich blood to the brain and provide the oxygen that ignites the seven lamps of the menorah. Consequently, the menorah was placed in the south side of the sanctuary, as the lung, is also on the right side of a person, the heart is solely on the left, which is represented by the table and the showbread. So symbolically, a person is depicted as facing east towards the rising sun, with his right side facing south and his left side facing north. So in that sense, the north side, as he's facing, really had the table, which is the nutrition which the blood gives to the whole entire body. The right side has in with it the light, which is really, it's the combustion, it's the air, is represented by the left. And as I said before, for a complete understanding, I advise you, if you could, really to read the original, the whole of the Malbim's commentary. In this last part of the lecture, I'd like to briefly go over actual construction of the Mishkan. You really could read this yourself. I just want to touch upon a few points. Again, this is Moses spoke to all the congregation of the people of Israel, saying, this is the parsha that begins, parsha of Vayakel. This is in Exodus 35. And he says, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from you an offering to the Lord. This is whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it. And again, he brings the offering, the gold, silver, bronze, and it lists, this is the various materials that were needed for the creation of the Mishkan. And it goes, if you go down, says it describes now in paragraph B how they brought it, men and women, says that those who had a willing heart, says brought bracelets, earrings, rings, bracelets, all jewels of gold. And they brought all the various materials, as is described here on page 11. And again, at the beginning of page 12, in paragraph C, it describes how Bezalel, who was in charge, who supervised all of this, and Eliab, who was his assistant, and every wise-hearted man went ahead and created this Mishkan, according to the guidelines that were given to them by Moshe, who was given to by God. How long did it take for them to construct the Mishkan? They began work on the Mishkan several days after Yom Kippur, when Moshe came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant, the Shnei Luchos HaBris. According to the Vilna Gaon in his commentary to Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, they began construction on the 15th day of Tishrei, the day that would eventually become the holiday of Sukkos. It was on that day that the overhanging clouds of glory, the Ananei Kovod, that had originally protected them in the desert, were removed upon their sinning with the golden calf, returned. It is for that reason, according to the Gaon, the Sukkos, which commemorates our being protected while being in the desert, is celebrated on the 15th of Tishrei, and not on Pesach, when the clouds originally came down and began protecting the children of Israel. It was the second set of clouds that came back because of our tshuva, repentance, and commitment, which is the symbol of God's love for those who repent, that we commemorate on Sukkos, and not the original clouds. And that's why Sukkos occurs right after Yom Kippur, according to the Vilna Gaon. So they began on the 15th of Tishrei. When did they finish? Really, there are two opinions here. This is on the bottom of page 12. Shmuel Bar Nachman said the building of the Mishkan was completed in 3 months. Tishrei, Mar Cheshvan, and Kislev. Who was lying in a dismantled state during the months of Tevis, Shvat, and Adar. It was erected on the first of Nisan, as it says, on the first day of the first month, set up the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. Chanina said the construction of Mishkan was completed on the first of Adar. Why did it take so long? In other words, the first of Shmuel Bar Nachman said it took 3 months. According to Rav Chanina, it took really the entire, it took another 2 months. It took, says, Tevis and Shvat as well. Why did it take so long? So he says, work that we accomplish in the summertime, and one day takes 2 days in the winter. It really is more difficult to work. According to Peter Shmuel Bar Nachman, who said it was completed in 3 months, in other words, according to the, why didn't they erect it immediately? Because the Holy One, blessed be He, wanted to combine the joy of the dedication of the Mishkan with the joy of the birthday of our patriarch Yitzchak. For Yitzchak was born on the first of Nisan. The Holy One, blessed be He, this is from Medrash Tanchuma, said, I'm going to combine your joy with another joyous occasion. The scoffers of the generation were complaining, having second thoughts, and said to them, the work of the construction of Mishkan is already complete. Why isn't it being erected? They didn't know the thoughts and plans of the Holy One, blessed be He. Regarding this, did King David say, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will exult in the works of your hand. You've made me glad through your work, refers to the tent of meeting. I will exult in the work of your works of your hands, refers to the building of the temple, which will be rebuilt speedily in our days. Or, Lord, how great are your works, and your thoughts are very deep. For you had in mind to combine the joy of the Mishkan together with the joy of the birth of our forefather, Yitzchak. That's one Medrash. The Medrash Psikta Rabbosi adds yet another dimension to this. Rabbi Hanina said, it's interesting, Rabbi Hanina has a different opinion in the first version. On the 25th of Kislev, the work of the construction of the Mishkan was completed. In other words, Hanukkah, it just didn't happen as a historical coincidence that Hanukkah is the 25th of Kislev, but actually that date has significance beforehand. That was the day that the building of the Mishkan was completed. It continues, folded and packed away until the 1st of Nisan, when Moshe erected it. As is written, on the first day of the first month, she set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. As long as it was in the folded state, Israel was complaining against Moshe. Why is it erected immediately? Is there some mishap which occurred which rendered it unfit? Do you notice the Jews haven't changed? The real reason was that he had in mind to combine the joy of the Mishkan together with the joy of the birth of our forefather Yitzchak, who was born in Nisan. What is the source that Yitzchak was born in Nisan? So it says, when the angels came to Avram, what did he say regarding them? Knead and make round loaves. This is Ugos. As it was Pesach. They said to him, I will surely return to you at this time of your life, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. What is meant by the phrase, at this time of your life? Rav Zabdi ben Levi said, they made a mark on the wall and said, by the time the son comes here again, you will be the mother of a son. Although it was not immediately constructed, by the time it was erected, in Nisan, all the people stopped criticizing Moshe. But as a result of this, it would seem that the month of Kislev lost out, as the construction was completed then. Now, how did the Holy One blessing make it up for the month of Kislev? The dedication, Chanukah, of the temple under the Chashmonaim was made that day. So this is really the connection. But what's the connection with Yitzchak? Why his birthday? Perhaps it's because Yitzchak, who was willing to sacrifice himself at the Akedah, as the binding, and become an Ola Tamima, a perfect burnt offering, represents submission to divine power, or which is Avoda, divine service. His birth ushered in a new era of divine service, the ultimate forerunner of the Mishkan, and perhaps that's why the dedication of the Mishkan was celebrated in his birthday. The process of construction led to its culmination with the dedication and dedication ceremonies of the Mishkan. You can read the details yourself. They're taken from the chapter 9 of Leviticus, Parsha Shemini. According to the Medrash and Shir HaShirim Song of Songs, the dedication of the Mishkan is described, kaviyochol, in the manner of speech, as being Yom Simchas Libo, the day of the joy and pleasure of Hashem's heart. The completion of the wedding festivities between Hashem and Israel, which began with the beginning of Torah at Mount Sinai. That day, which is described by our sages in the Gemara Megillah in 10b, as being as joyous as creation itself. Remember the first quote on page 1, that this was the completion of creation. Was marred, however, with the death of Aaron's oldest two sons, Nadav and Avihu, page 15, section 5. And Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, took each one of them a censer. Now, this is a fire pan, which had incense in it, and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And it goes into detail of how they responded. But this tragedy occurred on that day. And again, the one wonders why. Why on this day of festivity that they have to have this tragedy? The Netziv, I quote here on the bottom of page 15, it seems a strange fire is that, you know, much of the festivities involved with of dedication ceremonies were actually sacrifices that were not normally brought, and were really special sacrifices that came out of love. It was a dedication. What they did there, Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron's quote-unquote strange fire, this incense, was also out of an act of love. And he explains here a strange fire which he commanded them not. They enter with the fire of enthusiasm which comes from the love of God. That Eish Zora not refers just to the sacrifice was strange, the enthusiasm was unusual. The Torah says, although the love of God is precious in God's eyes, nonetheless, it is not that which was commanded by God. But it seems that we have a mitzvah of Avas Hashem, of loving Hashem, but it's also balanced by the mitzvah of Yiras Hashem, the awe of Hashem. And it would seem that it's very important for the Kohanim, who are the Ovdei Hashem, who serve God, who are the vehicle of the connection between God and this world, have not only the love of God, but that sense of the awe and fear of God. That awe and fear of God has it that you don't make any changes. You're paralyzed by fear. The love is that you're expansive. The other tribes brought the special sacrifices. This is the Nachshon ben Aminadav, he and all the other princes. But the role of the Kehanim was that they should stress the Yira, the fear. And that was the Taina, that was the critique on them. We find right after the Parshas Nosa, which describes the dedication ceremonies of the various princes, it says Aaron was told to light, to prepare and to light the menorah. And it says specifically he did as he was commanded. He didn't bring extra sacrifices. He just lit the menorah. The Rashi in the beginning, Parshas Baloscho, quotes the Medrash. It says that Aaron felt left out. His tribe, the Levium, weren't involved in this dedication ceremony. And Hashem says, your part is greater than theirs. You'll prepare the menorah. And in fact, the menorah that was prepared was that all of the wicks of there's a central stem, and there are three branches, one side and the other, all the wicks were directed towards the central stem, which has really diminished some of the light. Instead of being spread out, it became more concentrated. And specifically it says, and he did exactly what he was told, the praise are, he didn't make any changes. Because Aaron knew his place was to add the yira, to add the fear. And therefore even the light was subdued. They, the sons, they felt their place was to add to the enthusiasm. And they did this on their own, meaning well. But they were out of place. Their place really should have been to follow the orders. And this is a delicate balance. There's this one sense that we don't want to be confined. We want to do more. But yet there's the other sense of, we should listen to the orders. And a person really, it's a delicate to find that balance. The Kohanim's role was avoda. The Eved submits. Kol Yisrael balanced that with their love. Each one had their place. But even the love had to be, what they proposed had to be approved. They couldn't just do it on their own. And even when it comes to mitzvahs, someone who is uneducated, doesn't know the guidelines, can't be a chassid to go beyond the halacha because you don't know, you may be overstepping this. So it's really a delicate balance. It's really part of the whole idea of the Mishkan. Soon after the dedication of the Mishkan, the people of Israel were ready to travel and reclaim their land. In the next lecture, we'll explore the requisite preparations that were made the division of the camp into their respective sections, the degolim, the banners symbolizing various sections and their meanings, and the setting up of a judiciary and a military hierarchy in preparation of the conquest. Now, are there any questions?
Originally, in the beginning, you had quoted that the Medrash Bereishis Rabba, where it talked about that the Kodesh Baruch Hu, the Shechina, removes himself from based upon the series of events.
Right.
The first few of the series of events were global in concept because it dealt with Cain. Adam was the whole world. Cain was killed up half the world. And you have all of these. And then finally, you have Sodom, which is a minor faction of the world, and Mitzrayim, which is specific. That's the first thing. It seems like they're out of place compared to the others. And the second was, it's not in the order, chronologically speaking, Avram, that should have gone up to the seventh Sevira, because Avram Avinu already had counteracted it, so it should have gone back a bit. So Adam, Cain, the Enosh, the Armabel, that would have been possibly before, but after that, they should have been brought down. It should never have gone all the way to the seventh sphere, like the Medrash is saying. It should have been back and forth between, like, first and second and third at most, because, until Moshe. So what does the Medrash mean that it went to the seventh sphere in that regard?
Yeah. See, there's two questions. Let me just summarize. One, the first question is, some of the initial sins, we say, were global. Adam was the only man. Adam and Chava, that's mankind's sin. Cain, at least, was a good part of humanity. Dor Enosh, the generation, it was the entire generation, that was when idolatry was introduced. The Dor HaMabel, again, this is a generation of the flood, it was all of mankind. The Dor HaFloga, the separation, again, it's all of mankind. We get to Sodom, it was just a little, you know, today you go to the Dead Sea. I mean, how much of an area is there? And the other is Mitzrayim, that was the seventh. So they seem to be a small part of the world. The truth is, you know, the question is a good question. It would seem the world was interconnected. Sodom was a very wealthy area, and one cannot underestimate the influence that it had. Similarly, Mitzrayim was a major power. It just reminds me, many years ago, you know, every community kollel, any kollel, which is in it, there comes a time that the original group or a subsequent group that already says are ready to go on to another stage of their life. And they get positions, they go on, and necessity of bringing another group of young men to study and be trained. And the kollel in Los Angeles, this is some years ago, was undergoing this process. And we're looking for a whole new group of young scholars, the potential would be a new generation of leaders. And they were working with a whole group in Israel to come. Americans, basically, that would have been studying in Israel, that would continue their studies in Los Angeles. And they came to ask Rav Shach, Ratzal, who was at that time had a leadership position amongst the Torah world. And he advised them not to go, because the entire tumah of New York, you know, the impurity of New York comes from Hollywood, comes from Los Angeles. But that's not the place to make a kollel. That's at least what he felt in his opinion. Another group did come. They did very well. And Los Angeles is a very complex place. And that neighborhood has very little to do with Hollywood. However, that said, you have one part of Earth, Hollywood, a lot of Jews in Hollywood, at least involved in it, that has an inordinate influence over the entire world. So it could be a small place. What's Hollywood? How big is it? But it has an inordinate influence. So it's hard to know, but it could very well be that it really, that Sodom really had an influence way beyond its borders. In terms of the second question that you ask, then about the chronology. Avram was a contemporary of both Sodom and Mitzrayim. Well, if he's bringing it down, it's like, what is it, going up? Is it going down? When did this all occur? It would seem to me the following. When did Avram begin to bring it down, to bring the Shekhinah down from the heavens to earth, at least the process? We know, of course, that he started as a young man, relatively, trying to influence people. But it was really only that the power that he had to bring it down was really from the power that came from the Bris when he was 99 years old. When he was 99 years old, Egypt already was a major power, and Sodom was on the eve of its destruction. So it could very well be that what occurred with Sodom and Mitzrayim was that it lifted up, was before the Bris Milah. Already by the Bris Milah, he became a Jew. And really we say, and that was part of the covenant, that the Shekhinah should be with him. So from that point on, the Shekhinah had the reverse action started coming down. Okay. Any other questions? Gotavach.